The following recording was taken at the Foundation's 5 conference at Quinta, June 2014. David Andrew and his first of 3rd talks on the Book of Ruth.
Well, good day again, folks. Whoa, that's quite. You got the volume okay? Right. Thank you. Well, folks, that was awesome, wasn't it? A whistle-stop tour of the complete chronology of the Old Testament. Only Steve would attempt something like that. But I have to admire his transport system, and he got us through it, didn't he? It's tremendous. How many of us here, I wonder, found that it was quite new to think of the Old Testament in chronology instead of the order of the books that we have? Did you find that helpful? I think that's really helpful to see Esther in her proper place. And having said that, we're looking at the Book of Ruth, and Ruth is probably, I think, actually in her proper place in our canon because she fits perfectly, as we're told indeed at the first chapter, within the period of the Judges. So that's where we are at. Now, I'm working on the assumption that everyone has read the 4 chapters of the Book of Ruth. Would that be a safe assumption? Right, good, okay. So rather than have a quick read through the 4 chapters to give ourselves the whole feel of the thing and the context, we'll work on the assumption everybody's got that. And I'm going to be thinking today, by God's grace, and it is only by God's grace, we're going to be looking at we're starting in the book of Judges, at the last chapter of Judges, at verse 25. Judges 21, verse 25, because this is the historical context of the book of Ruth. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a fairly good description of democracy. You see, we tend not to realize, do we, that democracy is a kind of structured anarchy. Because if everyone rules, then no one rules. And there's a real sense in which we need, as Christians, a healthy detachment from the ideology of democracy and realize that the ideal in God's eyes is theocracy, not democracy. Democracy means the rule of the people, immortalized in the words of the American president, government of the people, for the people, and by the people. But in reality, as Christians, we need a much healthier detachment than that, however high and fine sounding it seems to us. Because the reality of democracy is it's a poor substitute for theocracy, for being ruled directly by the creator of the universe and knowing him as Father. So in those days, they had democracy. But it was democracy in the form of anarchy. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. So you're looking historically at a context that is extremely unstable. Now, the period of the Judges ran over about four centuries. And if you were to plot it on a graph in terms of Israel's status and Israel's walk before God during those 4 centuries, it would look like peaks and troughs. And the troughs were very deep. So there's a sense in which if we're going to grasp what was happening to Elimelech and Naomi and their family, we need to understand this deeply unstable context in which they lived. Their decisions were influenced by that context. And it helps us to understand why they did what they did. Now, I would want to say that the Word of God is the most joined up thinking in the entire universe. It's certainly more joined up than anything that's coming out of Westminster these days. And so we don't need, under any circumstances, to apologize for a single jot or tittle that we find on this page. There is nothing we need to apologize for. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." Now, we see lots of things, particularly in the Old Testament, that we're uncomfortable with as Christians. We think, why would God do that? Why would God command that? Why would God endorse that? Why would a God of love say these things? Well, on the basis of Psalm 145, 17, I would give an answer like this. If God does what we think is unrighteous, he does it for righteous reasons, because he is righteous in all his ways. Now, we then have to decide where we stand in regard to the God of the Old Testament. And many people struggle with this. There's a lady who came to me a couple of years ago, and she's a lovely lady, a godly woman. No question of that. And she said, "I really struggle with the Old Testament. God seems to be guilty of so much murder, so much mayhem." And I said to her, well, I said, look, I said, can we back up a wee bit? I said, let me ask you a question. What Bible did Jesus use? And she thought about that for a moment. She said, well, it couldn't have been the New Testament. I said, no. I said, the only Bible Jesus had was the Old Testament. I said, and the Old Testament was utterly invaluable to the apostles. Isaiah is mentioned 66 times, one for every one of his chapters, in the New Testament alone. So we need to come to terms with the fact that if we are uncomfortable with any aspect of the Old Testament, we are uncomfortable with the Bible Jesus used and happily quoted from extensively. So we need to then begin to back up a wee bit and perhaps revise our whole outlook on the thing and say, if Jesus was comfortable with the Old Testament, could use it, could quote from it, could value it, could esteem it, could exalt it, then who are we to bring our tiny little questions like Job did? Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? We need a proper estimate of ourselves, folks. We really do. Instead of bringing our superior 21st century morality and ethics to the scriptures, we need to allow our 21st century morality and ethics to be questioned by the scriptures. So that's the basis on which I'm sharing with you over the next 2 or 3 days. We need to have confidence in God. And we need to have confidence in the way that God deals with us. He never gets it wrong. I don't know who said it, but I wish it had been me. God never says, oops. God never says, oops. He never gets it wrong. And if you wanted, you see, the Bible is its own best commentary on itself. Take all your shelves of commentaries, and God bless us that we've had so much good scholarship. A Chinese pastor said to me once a few years ago about Scotland. He knew more about Scottish theology than I did. He said, with the heritage you Scots have got in theological terms, why aren't you in a continuous state of revival? I said, oh, it's probably got something to do with sin. But you see, the Word of God is its own best commentary. And if you wanted a commentary on one verse of Paul's epistle to the Romans, let's say Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose, then you couldn't do better than to look at the book of Ruth. It's a commentary in Romans 8:28. You will understand how this amazing God works all things together for good. I would paraphrase, and it's a very, very bad paraphrase and a very, very loose play about with language, but I would paraphrase Romans 8:28 and say, God doesn't make mistakes with our mistakes. He's an absolutely awesome God. We cannot throw him off his plan, not by a single degree. And I can make such a foul up of things. Ask Agnes. I can make such a foul up of things. But he's going to take the rubbish that I leave in my wake and create something astonishingly wonderful and good out of it. It doesn't give me liberty to be a complete cavalier and go through life leaving rubbish in my wake. But it does mean that I know that this God will do more than clean up after me. What a wonderful God we serve. And the little section that we're going to look at today just runs from the 25th verse of the last book, the last chapter of Judges, through to the 21st verse of chapter 1. So let me just, without further ado, read that passage. In those days, at the end of the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite and her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, brothers and sisters, here's a family living in a very scary context. I want you to try and imagine a country where you can't trust a single politician. I know that's hard, but stretch your imaginations, okay? I want you to try and imagine a country in which you just don't know when some crowd of bandits is going to turn up at your door and strip your house bare. These were lawless times. There was no fear of God. Indeed, if you read the last couple of chapters of the book of Judges, you'll see some of the most sordid moments in the entire history of the nation of Israel. Dreadful, dreadful occurrences. But I want to say this to you. If you ever want a solid argument for the authority of Scripture, then the last two chapters of the book of Judges are probably it. Because there is no little made-up fairy tale about Israel here. This is the truth. This is the picture of Israel, warts and all, as Oliver Cromwell said. Warts and all. This is not some historiography that's made to glitter and gleam and filled with bling all over the place to distract the attention so that Israel looks better than it really is. No, if you want an accurate history anywhere, then go to the Bible. We place more faith in the record of Caesar's Gallic Wars, which has a fraction of the manuscript support compared to the Holy Scriptures. And no one thinks to question the veracity of Caesar's account of the Gallic Wars. So, here we are. We've got this family. What were they like? What was Elimelech like? I want to suggest to you that he was a godly man who made an ungodly choice. A godly man who made an ungodly choice. Is there anybody in the room who could identify with that? Huh? Well, I'm first in the queue. A godly man who made an ungodly choice. If the whole of the book of Ruth is a commentary on Romans 8:28, then I want to suggest the little passage we just read is a commentary on Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And Elimelech took the way that seems right. And he died. And his sons died. And the smell of death was all over the escapade. What a tragedy. What a sad, sad moment for a whole family. And Naomi's left as a destitute widow with two destitute daughters-in-law. There was no welfare state in those days. No one to look after them. No, I think we need to understand that Elimelech was a man who clearly loved his family. They were combining two difficult things. It was a complex situation. They had a scary social context in which to live where there was no leadership, no godly leadership. There was lots of wickedness and unbridled sin in the nation of Israel at the time. They had been unfaithful to God, and the Lord took his hand off and just allowed them to experience the consequence of their choices. And Elimelech was very probably under pressure from Naomi. She had two sons. Now, I read a secular commentary in Ruth some time ago, and somebody said, who calls their kids sick and pining? Because that's what Malon and Kilion actually means. Sick and pining. Okay, now, if you're expecting a baby, these are names to consider, okay? But think of it. When Rachel was about to die, she wanted to call her son Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. That wasn't a particularly nice name for a kid, was it? It's like the boy named Sue. Do you remember Johnny Cash? There's a name to live with. Son of my sorrow. Sickness pining. But listen, I want to suggest to you, the Hebrew mind is, if nothing else, it's incredibly concrete and pictorial and practical. And if you take a look at your... we're down to the 5 minutes, folks. This is going to be interesting. Okay. if you take a look at your kids and you want to know what to name them, and you're desperately unhappy that these kids don't look as though they've got much chance of survival, what are you going to call them if you're a practical, caring, compassionate person? And what's the next thing you're going to do? Well, you're in the midst of a famine. How do you think your kids are going to survive? You get them out of the famine. You do whatever you can. You move to wherever you can. It doesn't occur to you that perhaps the Lord could keep you alive in famine, as the psalmist says. It doesn't occur to you. You're just driven by emotion. You're driven by concern. You're driven by parental fever. You've got to do something for your kids. And so off they go to Moab. I suspect that the text reveals that Naomi actually felt that she was the one primarily to blame for the fact that they went to Moab. She put the pressure on Elimelech. I'm not giving the poor girl a hard press. I'm just simply saying she was a mum who loved her kids. And now that the whole thing has gone pear-shaped and she's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, she says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Almighty has testified against me. This is a woman with a massive guilt complex. And she feels probably that God has either forsaken her or is about to forsake her. And you know, if you think you're God forsaken, it's a very small step to forsaking God. Hello? Let's just say that again. If you think that you're forsaken by God, it's a very small step to your forsaking God. And I believe that Naomi was in that precarious position. And here she is, she's still a woman driven by survival instinct, and she hears that the Lord has visited his people and given them food, and she thinks, right, Israel's the place to be. Bethlehem, let's get back to the house of bread. We should never have left in the first place. But just put yourself in this poor woman's shoes. Just imagine how she must have rehearsed her trip home, her arrival in Bethlehem. She had a trip from Moab of something like 50 or 60 miles. It was going to take her 7 to 10 days to do it, and she was going to have to climb an elevation of 2,000 feet from the Dead Sea to Bethlehem in order to get there. If ever there was a picture of repentance, it's that. Repentance is tough. But she went all the way. She went all the way back. I remember when our kids were little and we always were afraid that we'd get separated from them in the supermarket. I taught them, I said, look, go to the last place you remember you were at with mom and dad and stay there and we'll come and get you. And in a sense, that's what repentance is about. You go back to the place where you know you weren't lost. So here's me stretching 5 minutes to another few seconds. But let me just try and conclude this section with this. I want you please to ponder the fact that there's something far bigger than Mills and Boone going on with this beautiful love story. This is much, much, much bigger than Mills and Boone. And I can prove it with two simple Hebrew words. El Shaddai. El Shaddai is Naomi's God. Even in the midst of the darkness, suffocating, relentless torment of losing a son, having lost her husband, losing her property, losing her self-respect, losing her confidence in God, and he's still, when she speaks of him, he's still El Shaddai. Ponder that tonight, please. We'll talk more about El Shaddai tomorrow. And if you'd really want to kind of read ahead, get yourself a copy of Sword, because the core of what I want to say is in there. Okay? Let's pray. O Lord our God, unchanging one, how wonderful is it that we know that in the midst of all the changing scenes of life, you never change. Our ups and downs, well, you take them with us. When we're disconsolate on the Emmaus Road and think everything is lost, you come up alongside us and you measure your place to our slow, miserable gait. And then you open us to see things we never saw before. Wonderful, wonderful El Shaddai, Almighty God. We bless you and we ask in Jesus' name that you will help us to understand what Naomi understood when she called you El Shaddai. In the precious name of Jesus, we bless you, and we pray that in our further studies, you will take us right into the heart of your kindness, your redemption, this wonderful gospel that you have writ large all through the pages of your wonderful book. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more recordings from the Foundations 5 conference and any other conferences, please go to our website www.foundationsconferences.com. www.foundationsconferences.com